Good morning. The Bible has much to say about kingdoms. In fact, if you were to look through the Bible and count the times the word king, kingdom, thrones, rulers, or reign is mentioned, you would find that over 3,000 times in the Old Testament that topic comes up. Does not surprise us because we know about Egypt and we know about Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia. And in fact, when we look, we find that most of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles has a lot to do with the kings and kingdoms of Israel. Well, this morning I want to talk to you not about just kings and kingdoms, but I want to talk to you about a divine kingdom, the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is mentioned over 200 times in Scripture. And if we were to sit and talk a little bit about the themes of Scripture, I'm sure that we would come up with many different ideas. For some, it might be God's glory. The idea that throughout Scripture, God's glory is what we look for, what God desires to reveal to mankind. It also could be covenants. We have the Noahic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. All through Scripture, we have the idea of covenants, promises made by our God. We could also discuss the theme of holiness, because God is certainly above and beyond anything that man can understand or ever be. God is transcendent. And as we look at him, he is totally other than we are when it comes to his attributes and his characteristics. Some of you might think that rescue, redemption, and restoration is the theme, because it certainly runs throughout Scripture, doesn't it? In fact, we talk often of God's rescue and his redemption of the Israelites in Egypt, and how that's a picture of his rescue on the cross and his restoration of us to the Father. But I would submit to you that I believe all these run under the theme of the kingdom of God. Because as I'm going to share with you today, the kingdom of God runs in Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We're not going to read every verse, but we're going to read a lot of verses today. So my point is very simple, is that I want you, by the end of today, to understand that the kingdom of God is real. It's literal. It's physical. It is going to be here on earth, and it is discussed very often in Scripture. And if we walk through Scripture, which is what we're going to try and do today, we're going to see that the kingdom of God is instituted. It is then promised and reestablished. It is presented by the king himself. It is delayed. And finally, it will be fulfilled. So there's a couple things I want us to get straight before we get going. But as we do that, please turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, if you would. And I'll give you a disclaimer before we even get started here. There's going to be a lot of verses. I have tried to put those on your outline for today. And I would encourage you, I know I can't command you, but I would implore you and beseech you to write these verses down and maybe take some time to read them. I am going to be moving rather quickly, and I cheated. I marked the verses that I'm going to read, so I'll be there quickly. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to get there, but I have written them down, and I would really encourage you to take a look at them later, because these scriptures are representative of what's being said all throughout Scripture. That's very important. So a couple of things. First of all, we have the kingdom of God, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. But some of you may realize and remember that sometimes it is called the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I want you to know that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is synonymous. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you look, you will find that the kingdom of heaven only appears in the Gospel of Matthew. Everywhere else, you will find the kingdom of God. So if I were to look at Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8, I would find the parable of the sower. Same exact parable. And as Jesus explains that parable to his disciples, here's what he says. He says, to you, disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Matthew records. If you go to Luke, Luke records the kingdom of God. And so we know that those are synonymous terms. Why on earth would Matthew use kingdom of heaven? I would submit to you that Matthew was writing to Jews. And you probably know as well as I do that the Jews were a very reverent people. Sometimes reverence doesn't do you a whole lot of good if it's not from the heart. I'll say that. But they were and they are reverent people. And so they were so reverent that they did not even pronounce the name of God. And you remember that in the Old Testament, if we were to look and find where the word, the main word for God shows up, you will see consonants, Y-W-H. And at some point, someone inserted vowels, Y-A-W-E-H, so you get Yahweh. But I'll tell you that even in my lifetime, I have met people who were in a class in seminary, and the professor, a Jewish professor, would not allow them to pronounce Yahweh in class because of such reverence for God. And so I submit to you that Matthew, dealing with a Jewish readership, he places kingdom of God as kingdom of heaven instead. And I think that makes sense. The second thing I think we need to know before we get started is simply that there are three things we need to have a kingdom, okay? And I think these will make sense to you. Number one, we need a king. A king with the authority to rule. One who has the ability to rule as the king. Makes sense, right? Number two, we need subjects. If I'm a king and I have no subjects, I got a problem. I don't have much to do, right? So I'm a king with the authority to rule, but I have subjects that I rule over, and if that's true, I must have a place or a realm that I rule over them, right? Make sense? And so as we go through Scripture today, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, and just to cement it there, let's look at 1 Chronicles 29:10. We will talk a little more about this later, but understand, this is David speaking, David blessing God, and you need to know that this is the end of David's life. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build the temple. And if you remember, he was not allowed to because he was a man of war. And so God said, David, you can't build it. I'm going to have your son Solomon build it. So what happened? David instead did a lot of work to accumulate the resources in order to build the temple. Because, folks, David had a heart for God. He cared about God. Listen to what David says, and I want you to notice in this passage that you are going to see a king, you are going to see a kingdom in the sense of those who are ruled over, and you are going to see a realm, all three of them in this passage. So listen. 1 Corinthians 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. You might say that that is a reference to God's universal kingdom, because what David is saying is that God, you rule over everything. And that's true. And yet you know today that that is not necessarily true in the world in which we live, because there are those who choose not to give their allegiance to God, correct? In fact, Paul tells us that at one point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And he's saying that because that's not the case right now, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will confess him as the King. And so, there is, in a sense, the universal kingdom of God. We are going to talk about the physical kingdom of God today, and we'll mention a couple other aspects of the kingdom. I'll give you one other real quick before we get into the Old Testament, and that is the mediatorial side of the kingdom, okay? A mediatorial kingdom. That means nothing more than God ruling through someone else. We talk about Christ being our mediator with the Father, right? In other words, he mediates between us and the Father. You just flip that over and you recognize that God reigns. And when he reigns, at times, he has set up a mediator to rule for him. That would be true in the sense of Israel and the kings, right? Because the intention of that whole system was that God would rule over his people. Who would he rule through? He'd rule through a king he had chosen. Okay, and that's a mediatorial kingdom. Well, let's get going. We're going to start in Genesis 1. And we're going to trace this all through Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. We're in the middle of creation, at the end of creation, actually. God has done incredible work over these first 5 days. Day, night, he separated. He has created light. He has created firmament. He's created the luminaries, sun, moon, stars. He has created every creeping thing, whether it's in the water, whether it's in the sky, or whether it's on the land. And he comes to the sixth day in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." Catch these words. I want you to pay attention to these kingdom words as you hear them. "Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth." God gave man the authority to rule the earth. That's how things started out. And the only criteria was very simple, that they would rule in obedience and subjection to God. In other words, God is the ultimate ruler. Man would rule the earth under him. Well, you know better than I do that that didn't last very long, because man failed. And so we have a kingdom instituted, and before we get two or three chapters into the Bible, man has failed. And now the penalty, if you look it up, is death for disobedience to God. But I want you to recognize that all through this idea of the kingdom of God and all through Scripture, we are going to find a gracious God, even in the Old Testament that some people say is so harsh. We find a very gracious and merciful God because he spares Adam and Eve. Adam, Eve, and the serpent are cursed. And yet within that curse, God gives them a hope, a ray of light. For he tells them in Genesis 3:15, in his curse to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. He is talking about the woman's seed to come who will be Christ. And he says, Satan, the serpent, is going to bruise the heel of Messiah. But you know what? Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. He will rule over death and he will rule over sin and he will put both of them away for good. And so we move on with the idea of a kingdom. You know as well as I do that it doesn't take very long. Actually, it's only in Genesis 8. It's not very many chapters, is it? And all of a sudden, God looks and he recognizes that earth has become totally corrupt, absolutely corrupt. In fact, so corrupt, there is only one man that finds favor in God's eyes, and that is Noah. And so, God saves, redeems, rescues Noah through the ark from destruction. And that destruction comes in the form of a flood on the entire earth. God wipes everything out in order to start anew with Noah. I want you to notice, though, he gives Noah a covenant. And we call that the Noahic covenant. Here's what God says. You'll recognize it because we often refer to the rainbow as part of this covenant, right? So listen, God says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're in trouble, no matter what we do. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. Listen, God in the Noahic covenant provides stability of nature for God to carry out his plans. And we are here today, and those same things exist, right? We have seed time and harvest. We have cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. I'm going to submit to you, when we get to the end of time and God begins to judge mankind, you're going to find those things all turned upside down. And it is going to be a scary time because there will be cosmic things that happen and turn all these things around. We continue going forward now with Noah. And you know, along comes Abraham. And Abraham is now the man. God says to Abraham, you know, Abraham, I am going to make a nation. I am going to make you a great nation. Listen, Genesis 12, to the Abrahamic covenant that's given. 12:2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one you curse, who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Quite a statement. Down below in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And in 13, we find more about the Abrahamic covenant in verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And then in chapter 17, verse 6, God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. We're getting kingdom language again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting, there the word is again, covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That is what God promises Abraham, a kingdom. And that kingdom is coming. Why does God choose to make a kingdom out of Abraham? Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, tell us. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy deal with Israel after their release from Egypt. God had saved them, 70 of them, from famine, starvation, by taking them to Egypt to live under Joseph. And yet it wasn't long before they became a threat. They became so big, somewhere probably between 1 million and 2 million people, they became such a threat that Pharaoh said, you know, we need to put these folks as slaves. And so that is the way they controlled them. And you know the story, it was 400 years. God brings along Moses and he redeems his people. That is one of the great themes throughout the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel. So God makes them a nation and he takes them into the wilderness. There at Mount Sinai, they get the commandments of the Lord. And in 19, 5 and 6, here is what he says. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Well, so why is he going to make them a nation? Why on earth would God do that? In Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, it explains it. Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Israel was to be a light to the nations, to expose the glory and the righteousness of God. That's what Israel was to be as a nation and as a kingdom. For what nation is there, Moses says, that has a God so near it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Incredible. Within another 15 verses, just catch this. It's down in verse 15, and Moses says, so watch yourselves. He just told them their purpose, right, to be a kingdom of God's. And he says in verse 15, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves. Then he goes on to say, in the form of a figure, be it male or female, in the form of an animal, in the form of a winged bird, anything that creeps on the ground, a fish, even the sun, moon, and the stars, don't make a graven image and worship them, because that is apostasy. I am your God and I am your king. That is what God says. And so we have the kingdom reestablished in a sense. It's not long before Israel decides they need a king. If you remember, that's in about 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they want a king. Now, it's interesting because we often say, well, Israel really sinned when they wanted a king. I don't think so. And here's why. We could go back to Deuteronomy and read it, but I just want to give you this as a little tidbit to think about. God knew this was all in his plan. He understood, and he knew exactly what he was doing. For in Deuteronomy 17:15, way back under Moses, okay, here's what God says. You shall surely set a king over you. Wow. What did he say? You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. That's the key. God even went so far as to give stipulations for the king as well. What did he do? He told them, you shall not multiply horses. You shall not multiply wives. I'm going to leave that alone for right now. You shall not multiply money. Here's the kicker. You are to write as a king. You are to write. You are to read. You are to learn. And you are to observe the law. What does that mean? The law better be on your heart. The law better be saturated in your mind. And you live by that law, king, because you are going to be my representative to the people. Well, the problem with Israel was not that they wanted a king. They wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. And what happened? They chose a king, and God let them. That was Saul. Saul was a mess. He was just a mess. Saul should be considered the king with no heart for God because he was man's king. And over again, Saul did what he wanted to do, did not represent God well at all. Well, God fixed it. God brought along a man after his own heart, and that is David. David, if Saul had no heart, David had a whole heart for God. Doesn't mean that David was perfect. David committed heinous sins. David did many things that were wrong. He didn't always rule right. But you know what? When David was confronted with the truth of God, what did David do? He repented because he had a heart for God. I want you to listen to what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is very interesting because this is at the exact same time that God is telling David, you are not going to build a temple for me. David had just talked to the prophet Nathan and said, you know, I want to build a temple for God. Nathan says, David, go do all that's all in your heart. You go do that. Well, that night God comes and he says, Nathan, sorry, he's not going to do it. And so now Nathan comes back to David and he relays the word of God. Listen to what God says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Amazing, isn't it? David came and said, I want to make a house for you, God. God says, no. And here he says, God says to David, I'm going to make a house for you. We're not talking about a temple. We're not talking about a big house. We're talking about a dynasty. That is what God is saying. I am going to make a dynasty out of you, David. Now, as I continue reading, I want you to note that some of what God says appears to be a prophecy regarding Solomon. But there's also, in the words we look at, there has to be a prophecy further than that because it talks about forever. And so I submit to you that in this language here, God is not just telling David, your son Solomon is going to rule. He is also introducing the idea of a Davidic king way down the line. Listen. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Solomon had already been born, by the way. He shall build a house for my name, referring back to Solomon now, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Sounds like Solomon, right? But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, Solomon comes along. Solomon is a man with half a heart, I hate to tell you. Because now I'll go back and talk about multiplying. God had said, don't multiply wives. You know why? Not because wives are bad. It's much better, one man and one wife, as he created in the garden. But here's the point. Most of Solomon's marriages had to do with interrelated marriages between other countries. You know what they were? They were treaties, forms of treaties. And he would marry one of the daughters to seal up the treaty. Well, you know what's going to happen. They bring their gods with them when they come to live in Israel. And 1 Kings 11 tells us that David's wives brought their idols and they turned Solomon's heart away from God. Solomon chose to turn and follow the idols instead of his God, who had given him everything. Well, you know better than I do what happened to Israel. The kingdom was divided. We have 200 or 300 years of rule in the north and the south. And everybody, except a small handful who are good kings, everybody else is not good, bad, and many are downright wicked. That's what we end up with. So much so that we come to the period of the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And what are the prophets doing? They're warning Israel about what's going on. They're saying, Israel, you have forsaken your God. Return and repent or be judged. That's the message. Listen to Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Here's the key. You need to understand that in the New Testament, very often the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ, right? And Christ, the bridegroom. So in the Old Testament, it's very often that Israel is portrayed as the wife and God is portrayed as the husband. This whole book of Hosea has nothing to do with family problems. God is using those family problems to show that Israel has forsaken her God. She has committed spiritual adultery. In chapter 2, God says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way, that is Israel's, with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. She will say, I will go back to my first husband, for I was better off then. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to her gaiety. Listen to the language, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her festal assemblies, false worship. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. That is a problem. And yet I want you to know we have a gracious God, because the very next verse, verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2, says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. What? You go down to 23 and it explains even more. God says, I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. There will come a day of restoration, which is the rest of the story of the Bible. So we see that, unfortunately, God promised and reestablished his kingdom. But what happened? Israel failed. Israel failed. And so as we close the Old Testament, what do we have? We have Israel looking forward to all of this biblical information about a kingdom. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah, says that therefore, thus says the Lord of God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep, you've scattered my flock and driven them away. I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. But then he says, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Remember, everybody in Israel is in captivity at this point. Okay? I have driven them and bring them back to the pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's a capital B. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The idea of a Messiah, the coming king who will straighten everything out. They're not only looking just for a coming king, they're looking for a kingdom. Listen to Micah. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. You ever seen anything like that happening in Israel? Tell me about it if you have, because it hasn't. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his ways. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. He's speaking of the millennium. And so as we close the Old Testament, what do we see? We see that hopeful look of a Messiah and the kingdom of God to come. Matthew chapter 3. We walk into the New Testament, and what do we have? We have in early Matthew 3, they're talking about John the Baptist. What does Matthew say? He says, behold, John came to preach. And what did John preach? John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the next chapter, we find Jesus baptized, and it says, and Jesus began to preach. What did Jesus preach? Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message, over and over again. Those people that Jesus were preaching to were steeped in the Old Testament. They understood the idea of a Messiah and a kingdom, and that's what they were looking for. Let's be honest, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to come and rule and take them out of their current existence. But I got to tell you, their idea of that physical kingdom was not all wrong. It wasn't. You want to know what the problem was? The kingdom was at hand, but you know what they forgot about? Repenting. There was no spiritual aspect in their heads. Because John and Jesus both said repent. And the idea of repent runs all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. What do you have? The idea that those who are living look and say, they evaluate their pathway. They evaluate their life. Israel should have done this in the Old Testament and looked and said, you know, we're wrong. We are not following our God. We're making a mistake. That's what repentance means. It means to make a decision, to look and to make a knowledgeable decision, to evaluate and come up to a conclusion. But that's not all repentance means. Repentance means then I must turn and go the right way. Because I've said I cannot follow the idols, I must follow God. If I don't turn and follow God, repentance isn't complete. That's why you have John preaching to the religious leaders. Come and show me fruits of your repentance. John is just simply saying, you can't just say, oh, I was wrong. You've got to change. That's what John taught. Well, you know the story better than I do. Jesus is resisted and resisted more and more until he is finally rejected. In fact, in Matthew 12, what happens? Very simply, the religious leaders attribute the miracle of Christ in exorcism. In other words, Christ casts out demons. Those religious leaders look and they say, ha, well, this man, Christ, he casts out demons by the power of Satan. They attribute the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. So isn't it interesting? They've resisted and they've resisted. They finally rejected. And what does God do? God is the one who rejects them. He closes the door, in essence. But as we come to Matthew 13, I want to tell you, we see mysteries. Mysteries of the kingdom. Things that the Old Testament didn't tell us, but we now find in the New Testament. And the most interesting is Matthew chapter 13. There are seven parables that Jesus gives. I started there this morning because what did Jesus tell his disciples? For you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Here's what Jesus says at the beginning of this in Matthew 13, 14. And the disciples want to know, Jesus, why on earth are you speaking in miracles? It's so hard to understand. Listen to Jesus. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them if they repented and returned. Jesus goes on to share those seven parables. Quickly, I want you to understand this. Number one, Jesus says, you know, there is the parable of the sower. The seed is scattered. That's simple. Very simply, the gospel is going to be proclaimed. That's the uptake. But many will reject. Remember how many of those, that seed fell by the wayside, was choked up. The gospel will be preached, it will be rejected, but some will believe. We go to the wheat and the tares, and if you remember, servants go out and they sow seed in the field. They find in a few days as things start to come up, they see weeds, and they go to the master and say, "Master, what on earth? We thought you sowed good seed." And he says, "Ah, an enemy has done this." So what do we find with this? We find very simply that the Old Testament kingdom is confirmed. It will happen. But there is going to be a space in between. As the king came and sowed the seed, and as Jesus did that at the beginning of his first coming, okay, we are now looking at the second coming. And the wheat and the tares will be sifted apart, and they will be judged at the end of the age. So we now have this time period between Christ's two comings. And you need to understand that as Israel looked from the Old Testament view, Israel saw Messiah in the front row, and they saw the kingdom in the second row. We are now finding out the Messiah's in the front row, and you know what? Kingdom's in the back row. And there's a whole lot of rows in between. But you know, they didn't see that. They didn't see that valley in between. We come to the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The mustard seed, the smallest seed of all that grows into a tree. Very simply, it's the idea that the kingdom will spread and those who believe in the kingdom will grow. That's what's going to happen in this kingdom era that is hidden from the Old Testament, shown in the New. We then see the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. Boy, those are only like two sentences each. But you know what it tells us? It tells us that this man that found the hidden treasure and then went and sold everything he had to buy the field where that treasure was simply means that God's kingdom is absolutely and immeasurably valuable. And it is worth more than anything else. And we as believers should give up everything for the kingdom of heaven if that's necessary. And then the last one is the dragnet of fish. The fish are brought in, some good, some bad. And Jesus says, at the end of the age, I will sort those out. What's the idea? It's pretty simple. For you and I who live in the church age, you know what? Wickedness and righteousness exist together. Are you tired of wickedness? I won't say anything. I am. But we're running out of time. So I want you to know, though, that I understand. We are tired of the wickedness. We would like the righteousness to come. I submit to you that the righteousness will come at the end of time. Well, one more mystery I want to mention to you, because this is important. As the kingdom was delayed, we also find one very important thing, and that is in Ephesians 3. Listen to Paul. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me." You know, Paul is inspired, but Paul writes long sentences. So hang in there. "That by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery," that's the key, "as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit now." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That the gates of the kingdom have been opened to the Gentiles. Go all the way back to Abraham. "In you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed." And indeed, the Gentiles are blessed by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Well, here we are. I hope you can see that we had a kingdom instituted, but man failed. God came and promised, reestablished that idea of a kingdom with Israel, but Israel failed. All of Israel understood what the kingdom looked like, and they were waiting for it. It was coming. It came in the form of Jesus Christ. He presented it. It was right at the door. And what did they do? They rejected it. But they rejected it because God still had more in his plan. Well, I submit to you that you and I are looking at the day of fulfillment. You and I are closer to the kingdom than anybody's ever been. Interesting, isn't it? And I want to encourage you, the revelation needs to be read as literal and as future. We don't just read the Bible and say, yes, everything's true. There really was a Jerusalem. There really was, there really was a city here, city there. All these things really happened. And then all of a sudden we get to Revelation and say, oh, no, this is all symbolic. The Bible is the Bible. So you and I need to realize that the King is coming. Listen to some scripture. Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened. This is John speaking. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on their white horses. That's us, folks. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, a la Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Goes down below and he says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest who did not believe were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. What follows that? Chapter 20. Behold, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom, physical reign of Christ. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now listen to John. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We are talking about a physical reign here on earth, and Christ will reign. That will be the millennial kingdom. That will be all the verses that we read in the Old Testament. Unless you don't realize it, I only read a few verses. I want you to understand that if we go to the Old Testament, we can find much about the millennial kingdom. It is in Deuteronomy 30. It's in Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 31 through 34, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and that's not all of them. This, folks, is the kingdom of God. Satan will be loosed at the end of that. He and those who follow him will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And you know what happens? We move to the eternal kingdom with our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is very simply that there will be a new heaven and a new earth as we enter the eternal state. And while Jesus Christ ruled in the millennium on earth, Jesus Christ and his Father, our God, will rule in the eternal state. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, says John, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the word, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. It starts out with the kingdom, and it ends with the kingdom. My friend, we cannot make the mistakes of Adam, of Israel, of the Jewish folks in the first century. The kingdom of God is here in a spiritual sense in us, because you and I, if we believe in him, we recognize him as our king. We recognize ourselves as his subjects. The territory he rules over is our life. But I'm telling you, right around the corner, the physical kingdom's coming. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. I don't want to be sad because I didn't value the kingdom the way that I should. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is incredible. Father, it is true. It holds together. It complements all the rest of Scripture. And Father, it tells a wonderful story. The incredible feat that you performed for Israel in Egypt, all those plagues, turning the hearts of one of the most powerful kings so that he was forced to let your people go. Father, you redeemed them, you rescued them out of Egypt. But Father, it pales in comparison to what you have done for eternity. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. Thank you, Father, that he will be the one to bring in your kingdom. And thank you that it will be a physical kingdom here on earth. Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ rules. That will be a time of unprecedented righteousness, unprecedented godliness. Father, it'll literally be heaven here on earth. we look forward to our Savior, Jesus Christ, ruling. And then, Father, we look forward to spending eternity with you in the eternal kingdom. May we live. May we live like we're subjects of the King. Amen.